Okay, so this is the first of four weeks that I'll be teaching. And I just wanted to say, starting out, that John and Jim did such a phenomenal job at teaching about, and I hope everyone was here then. They just gave a beautiful and comprehensive description of what heaven is going to be like, and what we'll experience when God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit create a new heaven and a new earth. And so, as you know from Revelation, as they said, he'll wipe away every tear. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more loss of love, no broken relationships, no loss of loved ones. And so we all can't wait for that. But we're alive now. And so what we'll talk about is how we can be prepared for heaven. But really what God wants to do is to produce he wants his kingdom come to earth. I mean, when we say the Lord's Prayer, we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're praying that God's kingdom will come here, and that starts with us. And so so there will be a lot of changes in heaven, but the greatest change will be that all of our thoughts and words and actions will be holy. That's the greatest thing to look forward to. Good point. That was incredible. Thanks, Phil. You want to play golf this afternoon? Okay. Already got the big no. Okay, so all of our thoughts, words, and actions will be holy. So we will perfectly display the fruits of the Spirit. Perfectly. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control in heaven. So our goal here is to get as close as we can to our words and thoughts and actions, and as will be in heaven. So, and I hadn't really thought about this before, and part of this I've got from listening to a Tim Keller sermon from the 1990s. He said really that the definition of holiness is the fruit of the Spirit, and that it's like a light shining through a diamond and breaking down into its component parts, into its colors. And I was thinking about this when I drove home the other day from work and saw just beautiful rainbow. And of course, that is singular white light that we can only see as white until it diffracts through water droplets into its component parts. So that is holiness dispersed into its component parts, are the fruit of the Spirit. All right. And so in Leviticus 11:45 says, "For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So that's the challenge. God himself is challenging us to holiness. But holiness is not a word that we use that much anymore. And it's not a word that, engenders a lot of interest when you talk to other people. But love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, people understand those things. The people we work with can understand the value of love, joy, and peace. Everybody wants peace. Who doesn't want peace? With themselves, with their families, with their colleagues at work. And there are so many disruptions of those relationships today. And there's a lot of suffering because of that. So if we don't want, if I don't want to walk down the hall in the laboratory that's next to ours and start talking about holiness, which doesn't usually go over so well, I can certainly talk about love, joy, and peace. A critical practical tool for producing holiness in our lives is to remember what God has done. And there are so many examples in Scripture where God is telling the Israelites, remember what I have done for you. Remember when I took you out of Egypt. And really, that's an example for us. We need to look back and remember what God has done, especially when there are huge temptations. Our first thought should be back to, what did God do? And for me, so everyone else will have their own example, but for me, what I do is go back and think about when I first became a Christian, but even more times, I think about, I remember when God just impressed on me at the worst time in my whole life, and I remember the worst day of my whole life, and I remember God impressing on me, remember, Tim, I'm the Lord who brought you out of darkness when your wife left and took your 6-year-old and 3-year-old daughter and left and moved 500 miles away. But then I remember, but I gave you a new wife, a beautiful, loving wife who loves you and 4 phenomenal children and 7 grandchildren. And that's God. That's what I remember when I'm tempted to lose love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness. Now, there are many things that we can remember, but I would encourage you to write those things down. I wrote them down, and I refer to them when there are other difficulties in life. So God wants us to remember, and he wants us to recount. And recounting is important. You need to recount to yourself, and it helps to write things down. It makes your thoughts clear. So God is saying, I did all of these things, therefore be holy as I'm holy. So as you know, holiness is a communicable attribute of God. We can grow in our holiness, and those are different from the non-communicable attributes of God, which are his omniscience and his omnipresence and his omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. So we won't be everywhere present in heaven, like God is, but we'll be able to get a long way away fast. So if there's ever something that you didn't get to see on earth that you really would love to see, you're going to get to see it. I think it's going to be really cool to go to the edge of the universe. And Jeff and I talked about that. And so we won't have all knowledge, but we will be able to grow in our knowledge for all eternity. Now, I mean, that's got to excite you, because learning is fun, and it's one of the things that we do as human beings. That's part of God's image in us, is giving us a desire to learn more about God's creation, and to understand. And that's why we should all be readers and writers. And maybe you don't, I'm not nearly the reader Peggy is, or my son is. Gil, our son, came home on his way from Houston all the way to Washington, D.C. So he just finished a surgical elective. He's an ENT at MD Anderson. And so he just had great, great experience there and got to do tons of surgery. But he is a reader. And so I love listening to Gil and Peggy talk. I kind of sit there and they're saying, well, I read this book, and what did you think about that? Oh, yeah. Gil said, yeah, I read that one in high school. I mean, we had no idea he was reading these things. And then I'm kind of standing over there going, yeah, that's cool. That's cool. And but I do read other things. But we'll be able to learn for all eternity. And we won't be all powerful, but we'll have the ability to serve and love others and encourage others and serve others for all eternity. And that's what will bring us the most joy. I just want to read maybe four or five verses on holiness that you all know, but these verses are also good to recount in difficult times in your life. One important thing I left out is that we're going to cover the fruit of the Spirit, but today we're covering self-control. We went to the other end of the list, and then we'll work our way backwards. And self-control is not a thing that a lot of people like to talk about. And we all have areas of our life where we don't have the self-control that we know we want. And so we're going to talk about that first. But remember, that's one component part of holiness. There are lots of other parts. But these are the verses that mean a lot to me. So Colossians, and I'm sure you have others, Colossians 1:22 says, and this is where it started, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by, he has reconciled you in his body, in his flesh and death, in order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So that is a great hope that we have. So someday, Jesus will present us to God the Father. And Ephesians 5:27 says, so that he might present you, the church, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then Ephesians 4:24. I like the NIV translation of this. It says, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And then just a couple more. Hebrews 10:10, again from NIV, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then the last one, Hebrews 10:14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So, if we have the desire to be holy, there are a lot of resources in God's omnipotence and omnipresence to build holiness in our life, and specifically talking about self-control. So given all of these incredible truths about God's love for us and the tremendous sacrifice he has made, what can be our only reasonable response? And our only reasonable response is Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to be holy. So again, this started with Leviticus 11:45. For I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy. All right. So as I said, we'll cover self-control today, patience, kindness, gentleness next week, third week, joy and peace, and then the fourth week, love. Okay. Self-control. So this is from Galatians 5:16 through 27. So this is a little long, but I'll read it because it's important. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So that's a pretty strong set of verses. But one part of this in Galatians 5:17, we need to read over and over again to ourselves, and that is that we shouldn't be discouraged if we, quote, want to do things in the list above, okay? Because remember, in the end of Ephesians, he says, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So we all have incredible temptations, and you can write down the things that you're tempted of. And the first way to recognize of what those are is they all start in your mind. And then only after a while, in small steps in your mind, will they come to, unfortunately, their fruition in your life. So really, self-control starts in our minds. And that's why we mentioned that when that starts happening, we shouldn't feel discouraged and guilty because we want to do those things or those things enter our mind. But as Luther says, you can't keep a bird from landing on your head, but you can keep him from building a nest. So I'll just say it again. Don't be discouraged and feel guilty when you have thoughts about this list above. And that's a pretty graphic list. If you become overly discouraged about something entering your mind, you'll lose power to overcome it by God's grace. Self-control. So we need to learn what to do when these things come in our minds. All right, so we'll discuss what does work and what doesn't work, but we'll start off first with what doesn't work. So what doesn't work is self-control generated by our own willpower. It might work briefly, but not in the long run. And actually, Tim Keller tells this story. This was in 1990 sermon. He told the story about Frank and Barbara. So he's talking, and he said that they had 3 children in 2.5 years, and they were working day and night to build a church that honored God and others. And really, I think the hardest part of it was after they had their 3rd child. And then things got really hard. And I understand that. No, I'm just kidding. So I remember a story that I heard from some other family member that one day their grandmother was babysitting for them and came home, and they had, I don't know, torn up the house or something. And so Frank got them in the room, and he said, okay, I want you lining up right here, all 3 of you. So Anita and Frank the 3rd and Peggy. And he said, my mom told me that y'all misbehaved unbelievably, and we told you not to do that. And so I am going to go in the front yard and get a switch, a little branch off a bush, and I'm going to give you all 3 a spanking. And apparently Peggy said, switch, smitch, I'm getting out of here. And she ran off. So man. But that was so hard, and this is part of Barbara's testimony. And I encourage you to read the book that was written about Barbara. And so she got
Denise, right?
Denise, that's right. My goodness. Denise, I cannot believe I didn't say that. So, and Barbara was tremendously depressed at that stage of her life and even had suicidal thoughts. The pressure, there were just so many things going on. And so, but what didn't work is what Frank first suggested. And he said, Barbara, you just need to buck up and be tough. That's, of course, that's not where he stopped. But the first appeal to self-control just on your own. And, of course, Frank didn't mean to do it on your own. But actually, Tim Keller was using this as an example of, well, Frank had told the story when he was speaking somewhere where Tim Keller was, and Frank was really relating the story of how not, of what doesn't work. And so the first thing is to recognize that area of lack of self-control, but self-control for the sake of self-control won't work in the long run. And so the ancient Greeks' approach to self-control was to say that self-control was the highest virtue. And the reason they said that is if you had self-control, then you were in control and no one else was in control of you. And that was their highest the highest virtue. And Keller has an interesting take on this, and he says in the United States, when the Puritans first came to the United States, they wanted to produce a society where there was an environment where the citizens could worship God freely, but where there was morality that was encouraged and even written into the law in some ways. Now, the Puritans get, you know, a lot of bad press, but only because people accused them of being self-righteous, and that really wasn't what was their motivation. They wanted to build a society that was based on the fruits of the Spirit, and have a sets of laws that helped people in that way. But after the Puritans, had their children and future generations lost the idea of self-control for honoring God and developed the old Greek Stoic approach. And that is that self-control, again, was a virtue that allows you to have control over the circumstances in your life and to make things happen. And, you know, my father was a Stoic. And he, you know, I'm so thankful for some of the good parts of Stoicism that he built in our family. But it was self-control for self-control's sake and for the sake of the family. And so in the end, there was no power in that. It could work for a while, but then there was no power to keep our lives in a way that honored God. Now, I can remember my dad sitting me down when I was, 11 or 12 years old, and I asked him a question because I'd come back from our Sunday school class in the church that we went to, and I had a question about knowing God, and he said, well, Tim, it's like a wheel, and there are lots of spokes going out from the hub of the wheel, and there are lots of ways that you can get to learn about God. I mean, that was my dad's understanding. Now, I mean, you know, he was the only child in his family to go to college. He fought in World War II at Normandy and in the Pacific. He was a man's man. And, you know, Stoicism took him a long way because he and it built a lot of great things in our country. But in the end, it didn't bring him to the Lord. By God's incredible grace, my sister and I have a twin sister, and we both went to a Young Life camp after our junior year in high school. And both of us became believers there, really for the first time understood what it was to know God personally through his son. And it was the first description of the crucifixion I'd ever heard. And after that, both my sister and I went out separately and both gave our lives to Christ. And we came home and we were so excited to tell our parents. And we first told my mother, and she immediately came to Christ. That was incredible. And then my father, I talked to him the next day because he was gone then, and his response was, are you saying that I haven't been a good father? Don't ever say anything about this again to me. Now, by God's incredible grace, after my junior year in college, which was 4 years later, I was able to talk with him about the Lord, and he trusted Christ. But his stoicism and his desire to control his own life really kept him from growing like he could have. So I'm so appreciative of all the things that he taught me. And I'm so appreciative of all the things that generation did that saved all of our lives and produced a place where we could worship God like this and have a Sunday school lesson. You know, God, that happened on the beaches of Normandy. So, but self-control for just that sake without God's intervention will not work in the long run. And one of the reasons my father came to Christ is that approach was not working anymore. And by God's incredible grace, he saw that he couldn't control everything that happened in his life. So what does work? Self-control that flows out of a love for God and others does work. And we kind of know that intuitively. Well, we don't know it intuitively, but we understand what it's like because the greatest deeds of heroism and of courage that we see, even now in our society, are selfless. They're not for ourselves. So heroes forget about themselves. And I just got the greatest, I mean, we all understand that concept, but I got the greatest lesson about that recently from our son. I don't want to talk about our kids too much, but he's when he was in Ranger school in the Army. And so it is the most brutal training that I have ever seen. And so you sleep 2 hours a night, you eat 15 minutes before you go to sleep, and eat 15 minutes afterwards. And this is for months. There's two breaks, 2 8-hour breaks. And if you eat a bite in other of those times, or if you fall over and fall asleep, you're out. And there are, you know, there are many of the West Point graduates that don't make it in the first 4 days. And it just seems unbelievably toxic and unreasonable. But in the end, David says that that it is designed to force you to only think about yourself. and your own survival. And when you do, you're out. Because you have to think, even in the most brutal part, to think about your buddy next to you. And there's an example of a guy going through the swamp with them. They all have their dark lights on, and who fell off the log they were walking on, and he goes completely under in the swamp. And if you're only thinking about your own survival, then you're saying, the only way I can stay up is to keep walking. But the guys who did that are out. And so that's a great lesson, I think, to remember that real courage is for the purpose of building others up. And so when you get rid of God as your internal monitor, then you won't have real strength or self-control. A man without self-control is like a city without walls. So we need walls around us to keep the enemies out. And the enemies are, among many other things in that list, but resentment that leads to murder, rationalizing that leads to lying, envy that leads to robbery, and lust that leads to adultery. So we all need our main captain to be Christ, so that he can use his supernatural power to build in us a self-control and a courage that really works. Okay, so this is, I just want to end here and say that no matter what your temptation is now in that list or something else, and that your mind goes to when you have idle time, that God can give us victory over that, can help that bird not to build a nest in our hair. That's kind of hard in my hair, but the last thing I'll say is that, remember the demon-possessed man in Luke. Just real quick, I'll read this. When Jesus had stepped on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. And then on farther down it said, then the people went out to see what had happened when Jesus healed him. And they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. So that's the power of God. And if you can't see yourself in that man, then probably your worst sin is self-righteousness. but God can take that dramatic, do that dramatic of work in a person's life to save him from that kind of lack of self-control. All right, so why don't we end in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing you. And Lord, thank you for your commitment to build into us real holiness, the fruit of your Spirit. And we pray for us all that when things that don't honor you come into our minds, that you would intervene and that you would give us the strength to struggle and fight to honor you and to honor the ones around us. And Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. All right.